Welcome to lesson chapter 4 of our studies in Ephesians. And this chapter will be entitled Learning the Things of God. Paul's letter to the Ephesians concentrates on what's real and lasting in our life in this world. Number one, God's acceptance of us. And number two, what his love accomplishes for us. We humans have a built-in obsession for idolatry. We simply must worship something or someone. Our worship of things is constant, just like that of the worship of the ancient Egyptians or Canaanites for their idols. Our idols are our new cars, the limitless contents of our department stores, and our temple is the mall. Remember, the Titanic was once Europe's idol, but look at it now. Our human idols are pop stars, or our sports heroes, and our military and political leaders, but they too get old and repulsive, and they die. Knowing the message of Ephesians will transform that inborn love of idolatry to the healthy, life-giving worship of the one true God, our Creator, our Savior. Eternal life begins here and now in a new quality of life, which is free from the slavery which is imposed by ordinary idolatry. So now let me read Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. Quote, "Therefore, says Paul, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Close quote. Again, let's remember that these dear people to whom Paul is writing, whether they're the literal Ephesians or saints everywhere, these people are not perfect. Remember also, Paul is in prison in Rome, and prisoners like to get news. Paul seizes upon the news he gets of their faith, not their perfect performance inspires him, but their heart response to the objective gospel of Christ. They believed it. And that believing, that faith, has produced in their formerly worldly pagan hearts a love for all the saints. These are transformations enough to make any pastor happy. Paul can't get over his joy at the news of the change that these people have experienced. He's always thanking God for them, and when he prays in his intimate, personal, private prayers to the Father, when he prays all alone in his prison, he mentions them by name. Prayer is not a mechanical prayer wheel sort of a mechanism. You don't record prayers in your computer and then hit a key to reactivate them as you hurriedly head off for work or for school in the morning. No, you personally take time and you talk with God on a one-to-one basis, and you take the time to understand what he is communicating to you. Now let me read verse 17. Quote, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Close quote. There are specific items that Paul is asking for. Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you." That's Matthew 7:7. And Paul is taking advantage of the offer, naming specifically what he wants the Lord to give these people. The spirit of wisdom is greater than some specific knowledge of this or that situation that is of passing interest. What Paul is praying for is a residing gift of perception and good judgment, constantly abiding in the heart. But it's from revelation. It's not something that's original with the saint. It's never a charged battery that can function on its own. It always has to be connected to the mains, where revelation is constantly in progress, moment by moment. John, when he wrote Revelation, described the process, which he says, in his case, came in five different steps. We simple believers in Christ, we're not prophets as John was, or are we apostles like Paul was. But what Paul is praying the Father to give the Ephesians is that they may become active participants in the plan of God for saving the world, and that's our job also. For the humblest believer in Jesus, that means a connection with the Father, which is as real and vital as it has ever been for any ordained prophet. It may not be as intense, but it is as real. Paul's prayer is for us too. And don't forget, a prayer offered 2,000 years ago can still be answered. The principle expressed in these five steps makes sense for us. I'm quoting now Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, quote, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which number one, God gave, number two, to him, to show his servants," that's number three, "and he sent and signified it by his angel," that's number three, "to number four, his servant John, who," number five, "bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw." That's close quote from Revelation 1, 1 to 3. Now, if you haven't been conscious of such a vital connection with God, that does not mean that it's not his plan for you, nor does it mean that it won't become true in your life as time goes on. Paul wrote this during the first generation of Christians 2,000 years ago. But there are prophetic links that bind his message in Ephesians to us who live in this antitypical Day of Atonement. Wonderful people as the first century Christians were, they were not spiritually mature in readiness for the literal second coming of Jesus. They enjoyed the high priestly ministry of Jesus in his first apartment work in the heavenly sanctuary. And that prepared them for death, a wonderful thing, because it meant a part in the first resurrection that takes place when Jesus comes at his second coming. But we are living under Christ's ministry in the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, in the time of the cleansing of the sanctuary. The Lord's goal now is to prepare a people for his second coming, that is, to prepare them for translation. Paul's far-sighted writing was over the heads of his people then. That's why Peter said that there are some things that Paul says that are often wrested by unstable people. That's in 2 Peter 3:16. But now Paul's writing is just coming into its own, and it makes sense for us today. Now let me read Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 20. Quote, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly power, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. Close quote. Number one, understanding has eyes, says Paul, that must be enlightened. A key idea that pervades Paul's writings is comprehension. Seeing things, grasping truth. In chapter 3, we will read how he again prays for the Ephesians, bowing his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints, he says, the glorious dimensions of the love that is agape of Christ. That's chapter 3, verses 14 and 18. Often, when Jesus was with us, he lamented the dullness of the 12, how they were not able to comprehend what he tried to tell them. That dullness may be forgivable 2,000 years ago, but is it so for us today, on whom the ends of the ages have come, says 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11? I don't think so. Good works that we do can make God happy, but let's not forget that a teacher is most gratified when his pupils comprehend what he communicates to them. So what's important today is learning to understand the present truth, the message God has for us today. And number two, if you go through your life with the vague feeling that you are just another digit responding to a universal invitation like a recipient of Social Security, getting something coming to a number, if that's your idea of life, Ephesians wants you to sense to the full that the Father is calling you specially, individually, personally, for some purpose that nobody else can fulfill as well as you are fitted to fulfill it. You say, well, that's difficult to believe, but it's true, and it's time that we learn to believe it. There is the hope embedded in your calling. When you meet your Lord face to face, he will give you something very special. A white stone, says Revelation 2:17, and on the stone a new name written, which nobody knows except him who receives that particular white stone. Close quote. This will be no cold presentation ceremony, like a university president handing out hundreds of diplomas at commencement time. No, you will have an intimate tete-a-tete with the Lord Jesus and with the Father. You will look into his eyes, and you will see a recognition that tells you that he understands all about you and your life and all the mysterious things you've never been able to unravel. That white stone will be a little computer special to you. And then number three, the exceeding greatness of his power to us is more than triumph over cancer or over some financial crisis of only temporary interest. That greatness of his power is the power to conquer sin in our sinful flesh through the faith of Jesus, who himself condemned sin in the likeness of our sinful flesh. So says Romans 8, verse 3. Paul strains feeble words almost to their bursting point, trying to express these ideas. And then number four, this exceeding great power includes every ounce of what was in the power that raised up Christ from the dead. Nobody in all human history has ever been as dead as Jesus was dead. The reason is that Jesus died a death unlike that which any other person has ever died. He died the second death, the death that is involved in the curse of God. Number 5, you have never understood what happened on the cross unless you understand Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us, it says, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then he quotes Deuteronomy, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now, it was Moses who said that. And he was saying that if any person in Israel has been judged guilty of a crime and he's sentenced to die on a tree, he must never leave his body there on the tree all night, because that will bring a curse upon the land. Because, says Moses, everybody who's hanged upon a curse, on a tree, is cursed of God. And that's why the Jewish leaders couldn't wait until they persuaded Pilate to sentence Jesus to be crucified on a tree. So Paul has been quoting Moses, what he wrote in the book of Deuteronomy. Faith has always turned every curse into a blessing. For example, the believing thief who was crucified with Christ was not cursed because he believed. He died wonderfully blessed. But the people believed what Moses said, and which is why the Jewish leaders were so anxious to get Jesus onto a cross. For the moment the nails were put into him on that tree, they knew he could not be the Messiah. And you can just imagine them walking around, slapping each other on the back. We did the right thing, didn't we? And then, again, number 6. Now think of the power that was needed to resurrect that one man, capital M, Jesus, who fully suffered the curse of God. He was more dead than any other human being who has ever died. More power was needed to raise Jesus than all the power that will be needed to resurrect the billions in the coming first resurrection. And that is the power that is given to you and me by which we may overcome sin in sinful flesh. Now let me read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Quote, "And he, the Father, put all things under his feet," that's Christ's, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his," Christ's, "body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Close quote. When Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, that's Matthew 16, verse 18, he stirred up the white-hot hatred of Satan and his evil angels. They became determined that the gates of hell shall prevail against this church. And this explains the mysterious nature of enmity that arises against Christ's church on earth. Attacks from the outside are not as mysterious as those that continually come in from the inside. Solid truth that in the past was believed wholeheartedly is now being undermined in sly ways even within the church. Although Babylon is fallen, as we read in Revelation 14, there is a hankering to import doctrines and worship patterns from popular religion, which is a modern counterpart of ancient Israel's constant cry in 1 Samuel 8:5, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Much of that apostasy was not due so much to the depravity of the remnant of believers in Israel as it was to the influence of the so-called mixed multitude, which had always been a hindrance to the work of the Holy Spirit in Israel. In the days of the judges, intermarriage with the Canaanites was frequent, as the accession today of church members who have never been truly converted to Christ. That is frequent also. The modern church, like ancient Israel, is often a mixed multitude. But there's good news here. For sincere people who are perplexed about the integrity of the organized church, it has become so worldly and so irreverent in its worship practices that many sincere people feel driven to leave the church. They're tempted to doubt that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Father has given Christ to be the head over all the church, which is his body. Therefore, you must believe and claim that word of God. As Jesus walked into the polluted temple and claimed it as my Father's house, and overturned the tables and scattered their money everywhere of these polluters who were polluting the temple, so there is a sense in which faithful believers in Jesus must claim his headship over the modern church. It will be a hand-to-hand fierce battle of faith, but it must be waged by believers themselves. They must claim the church for Christ, because the Father, in his word, has appointed him to be its head. There is something that those who believe in Jesus must do themselves and not wait for Jesus to do for them. The dilatory lamb's wife must not wait for her bridegroom to be to dress her for the wedding. No bridegroom has ever dressed his bride for the wedding. That's the job that only she must do herself. And so, the bride of Christ, we read in Revelation 19, 7 and 8, must make herself ready. Close quote. Understanding what's going on will solve the problem of non-denominational home churches, so-called, that spring up when the true Lamb's wife despairs of her divinely ordained identity. Let's never give up on the church. It is to be the bride of Christ. He gave his blood for the church. We dare not disparage the church. You cannot believe in Jesus if you disbelieve in the Lamb's wife, can you? If all who truly believe in Christ should leave the organized church, that would be exactly what the enemy wants to see happen. So no, don't leave your church. Claim it for Jesus. And you have the right to do that as somebody who believes in Jesus.